Let's ask to bless, ask the Lord to bless our time together this afternoon. Our Father, we come and ask that you would enlighten our minds through the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. We acknowledge that spiritual things must be discerned through the ministry of the Spirit of God. We do not for one moment think that our understanding Scripture is simply the result of a high IQ or because we are educated or more intelligent than other people. We realize that the natural man cannot understand the things of God, that they are foolishness to him. And we understand from your word that it is by the Spirit of God that we can understand Scripture. Thus, Lord, we ask that you would come to us and that you would minister to us. Help us to build a picture of the Christian life that is true and livable. For we know that truth is practical. Truth does relate to life. That it is not abstract and it does not contradict what is really there. We ask in dependence upon your grace and mercy for this. Through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. In his name, amen. We are engaged in a study of the subject of a Christian view of time. I think it is important that each and every one of us consider that we are talking very personally about how each of you is going to spend your years here upon earth. How many years do you have left before the Lord calls you home? There was a fellow friend in seminary, graduated the same year I did, that dropped dead the very next year at a basketball court. I didn't know him really that well, but there was a young man who affected me very much. His name was Don. He had come to seminary having been a psychology major, full of all sorts of false teaching and false ideas. But he had one thing on his side. He had learned how to love people. Now, I came to seminary as a philosophy teacher and philosophy major, and I knew all about knowledge and doctrine, but I didn't know too much about love. And for the next couple of years, we battled it out. And we ended up mellowing one another. I learned to love from Don, and Don learned to think and to use the mind that God gave him. I wanted to contact him a few years later, and lo and behold, he'd been an assistant pastor in a Presbyterian church and took the youth out to a swimming party and drowned that summer. How many years do you have before the Lord is pleased to call you home? You will stand before God one day, and all of this material will not be academic. Do you realize that? It won't be academic at all. What you have done with your life will be examined by the eyes of Him who beholds all. And the greatest problem you have is that you know too much. To him who knew and did not do, he received many stripes. Thus, I want each of you to apply to your own personal life the things that we're talking about. Because there's coming a day when you will be accountable for this material. We're talking about your life and how do you live it. And young people and children, as you think ahead to possibility of an entire lifetime ahead of you, you must seriously realize that when we say that you need to seek, you need to find, and you need to follow and finish God's will for your life, we really do mean what we're saying. God has a plan for each of one of you children. Are you going to find God's will for your life? Are you going to be the man that God wants you to be or the young woman that God wants you to be? Does the Lord want you on the mission field? Does the Lord want you preaching? Does the Lord want you to be in computers? Does the Lord want you to be painting a house? What does the Lord want you to do with your life? Where will you be 10 years from now? Where will you be 20 years from now? You see, parents, if you raise your children that in such a way that they seek God's will daily, then you don't have to be afraid of what's going to happen 20 years from now. For they will be wherever God wants them to be if they are seeking the Lord now and they are walking and they're being trained to think in terms of time and eternity, then 20 years will take care of itself because you've taken care of the present. So with your children, press upon them that they simply cannot choose what they want to be in the future. They cannot simply fritter away the time. They have to be about their father's business. And they have to take the example as given in Scripture. One thing that every father should do is to take his children aside and go through the Scripture passages which deal with the evilness of a slothful and wasteful life. We are living in an age and in a generation where people really believe that the world owes them a living. They have been told that society owes them a living. They do not have to work. Society should give them all the money they need, not only for the necessities of life, but also for the niceties of life. I'll never forget one summer in New York City when I was in high school that there was a tremendous controversy that boiled over in the pages of the Daily News. It seems that some of the people who were on unemployment and welfare, and they were the indigent poor that is continually and forever upon the unemployment line, were actually put up at the Waldorf Astoria. And the welfare department was paying $150 a night to put these people up in the Waldorf. Other little things came out as well. The city was giving free ski trips to all the children of those collecting the unemployment checks. And they went out during the winter to a commercial ski enterprise, and the government picked up the tab. So they went skiing in the winter on the slopes in the Poconos. In the summer, they went out to camps for free. Dental work was done for free. Medical work, prescriptions. It ended up, it was such a good deal that thousands and thousands of people quit the work in order to cash in because they could have society giving them everything they needed without having to work. Your children will be hearing this. Your children? That's right. As your kids grow up and they're playing with the kid across the street, the kid is going to say, "Ah, the world owes you a living." They're going to be listening to their parents. And their parents may talk about, well, the government should do something about it. The government should help. The government should do this. The government should do that. And your kids will hear it. Well, you must consistently in your home preach to your children the importance and dignity of labor and work and the evilness of a slothful and wasteful life. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs for some more typical passages that are given in Scripture that speak of the danger of living a life of sloth. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 19, verses 15 and verse 24, we read this: "Laziness brings on deep sleep, and the shiftless man goes hungry." Isn't it amazing that the more exercise you have, the less sleep you need? Now, those of you into aerobics know that this is indeed the case. when I am being faithful and walking my 4 miles, I find that I don't need an inordinate amount of sleep. But the less exercise you get, the lazier you get, the drowsier, the more you feel drawn to the bed to sleep. So he says, the lazy man, being lazy, you see, this brings on a deep sleepfulness. It brings on a drowsiness and droopy eyes, and you go through life in a dream. And the shiftless man, the man who really goes from one thing to the next, he shifts from here and shifts over there, well, that person is going to go hungry. Verse 24, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He will not even bring it back to his mouth. King Solomon says, you know how lazy some people are? They would want you to feed them. Put a fork in and actually lift up the food to their lips. They are so lazy, they don't even want to bother feeding themselves. Modern translation, there are some people, when they're alone, let's say they're living by themselves or they became a widow or widower, who no longer clean house, who no longer cook any food. They are so lazy, they never bother. All they want to do is whatever's instant and the easiest course to follow. That is the path of a slothful and sluggardly man. Or again, chapter 21 and verse 25. The sluggard's craving will be the death of him, because his hands refuse to work. All day long he craves for more. But the righteous give without sparing. Look at the contrast. The righteous is interested in giving, in sharing. A godly man or a woman is a giver. But a slothful man, a lazy man, is a grabber and a getter. They always want to be on the receiving end. They always crave, and they have desires, immense cravings and desires for things of pleasure and of leisure. But at the same time, their hands refuse to work. All day long, they crave. Isn't that the picture of some people, perhaps you know? All day long they're complaining because they don't have enough of this. They don't have enough of that. Oh, they really want it. They crave riches, or they crave financial security. They crave this and they crave that. Their life is entirely one of frustration because they have craving for things they will never obtain. Isn't that a frustrated life? Living with these inordinate desires but never seeing them satisfied. You couldn't ask for anything that would be more frustrating in life. Chapter 24, verses 30 and 33. I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed and learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. See the lessons he learned by looking at the sluggard. A little sleep, just a little more, a little folding of the hands, and all of a sudden poverty, ruin, and neglect came upon him. Chapter 26, verses 13 through 15. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. A fierce lion's roaming the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He's too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than 7 men who answer discreetly. You see, the sluggard, from verse 13, is someone who has unfounded fears. You go to the guy, you say, hey, aren't you going to go out and try to find work today? Oh, no, I mean, I think, you know, you hear there's lions out there. You could get killed by going outside. Now, it's understood that there isn't a lion, that the guy is giving you a lame duck excuse for not going out to work. What sort of excuses do people give today? Well, I believe there's going to be a nuclear holocaust, and we're all going to get blown up anyway. Or, the economy's going to collapse anyway. Or, there's going to be a world war. The Russians and the Americans are going to push the buttons, and then everything goes poof. So why bother? People are paralyzed with fear. The fear of a financial collapse in the country, the fear of war, the fear of death. Fears. And because they have these fears, they don't do anything to improve their lot in life. Or again, the sluggard loves to stay in bed, just like a door turns on its hinges. So a sluggard just turns from one side to the other and stays put in that bed. I know one woman, she doesn't get up till around 1 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, she went to bed around 2 or 3 o'clock, having watched television to the wee hours of the night. She wouldn't even get up to feed her children breakfast. The kids have to get up in the morning. They have to pour some cornflakes and a bowl of milk, and they go off to breakfast by themselves. Yet this woman, you see, who turns on her hinges in the bed, this is the same one, verse 16, who is wiser in her own eyes than seven men who answer discreetly. That woman will give you advice at the drop of a hat. She knows it all. She thinks she is the epitome of wisdom and God's gift to people who are confused. These are the marks, you see, that indicate to us a life of slothfulness. Or you can turn at your leisure to Matthew 25 and verse 26, where Jesus rebuked that evil servant and said, "You slothful servant, you could have taken the material and at least have increased it by putting it in the bank and getting some interest." Or again, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, here the Apostle Paul, speaking to the saints of his own day, said, "Listen, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord." Now, the Greek is beautiful. Don't ever let your zeal flag. Now, the expression in the first century meant this. When you had a man in an army who was charging forward and he was holding the flag or the standard, it would be waving in the wind and you could see under whose color or whose emblem this soldier was running. But when the guy was lying around, the flag would just be drooping down and you couldn't tell to whom he belonged. Never let your zeal flag. Never let your flag be droopy in life. Don't stand around, says Paul. You be right at the forefront of the battle. You be on in the battle. Let your flag be furled out and let everybody see that you are serving the Lord. Or again, in the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews stated in verse 12, chapter 6 and verse 12. "We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." Now, the reason I stuck in these New Testament verses was just in case someone said, "Well, that's the Old Testament about laziness and slothfulness." Well, here you have from the New Testament, the Gospels, the church epistles, and now the general epistles in Hebrews 6, we do not want you to be marked by the characteristic of being lazy. What about idleness? Well, again, being idle, that is, not being occupied in some productive situation, is condemned in Scripture. Now, we've already stressed that there is a place and a time for leisure. There is a place and time for recreation, for vacations, for rest. But none of these things should ever provide inordinate leisure, inordinate rest. Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 27. Speaking of the godly woman and young single men, you want to know the kind of woman that you should marry? You need to examine what Lemuel's mother had to say to him. This is a woman who gave this description of godly women. So when sometimes the feminists say, oh, that chapter in Proverbs 31 is by a biased man. Well, one, a man didn't write it. This is King Lemuel's mother who is describing to her son the kind of woman that he should marry. What does she say? She mentions, verse 27, that this kind of woman is the one who would watch over the affairs of her household, and she would not be eating the bread of idleness. Just because she is at home does not mean that she's not a worker. And every homemaker here knows how much work it takes to make a good Christian home. Get on these quiz shows. What do you do? Oh, I'm a housewife. Now, I feel it's right to say, you know, are you married to a house? I don't think particularly that's right. But you have some women who are very defensive about being at home. And they say, oh, you don't work because you're at home. Well, I don't think they understand what being at home is all about if you are a home maker. You cannot eat the bread of idleness. Or Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 18. If a man is lazy, the rafters of his house sag, and if his hands are idle, the roof leaks. Very vivid description of someone who is spending too much time either puttering around doing nothing or watching TV. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36. Here the Lord Jesus Christ in this parable speaks in this parable of people who were standing around idle, and the tone of the passage is that of a rebuke. And here he rewards them of judgment to come. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every, King James word says, idle word. And that's exactly what the word means. Idle, worthless, careless, for every idle word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Or in the parable of the pennies in Matthew chapter 20, verses 3 and 6, Jesus rebukes them by saying, why are you standing around idle? Or last, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 13, Paul instructs Timothy to exhort the younger widows. Verse 11, do not put them on the list, that is the office of widowed or women elders, for their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ and the want to marry. Thus they bring on a judgment on themselves because they've broken their first pledge. Besides this, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to say. Calvin has a little play in his commentary about how busy these idle busybodies were, running around gossiping and slandering friends and neighbors. Now these are not, of course, all of the passages in Scripture which deal with the evilness of sluggardness, slothfulness, and idleness. But I took the time out just to go through these passages in order that it might be impressed upon your mind and upon your heart that God really means business about checking up on your life, that you can't waste time when there's work to be done for Christ's kingdom. Well, then thirdly, having looked at the danger of spending our time unwisely or wasting it, this leads us to the subject of priorities. Priorities. Now, when we speak of priorities, we are, of course, speaking of an arrangement or scheduling of values. Priorities has to do with things you put in a distinct order. And your priorities arise out of your values or your value system. Now, your values are those things in life which are really important to you. For example, are your children important to you? If you have some, you say, yes, my children are valuable to me. So if someone came up and said, hey, I'll give you $1,000, give me the kid. Now, it depends on what time of the day and what day they approach you as to what your answer may be. But hopefully, with sanity reigning, you would say, not for $1,000,000. In other words, the value you see in your children is greater than the value that you see in money and what money can buy. And now you have a priority such that you place your children before the value of money. Now, if you valued money more than your children, you would sell the kid and have done with it and be able to pick up your stereo or whatever it is you felt you needed. Thus, all of us have values. Priority has to do with arranging these values so that when you have to choose between two of them, you will pick one over against the other. Now, the Christian should not obtain his priorities or values from the world. That'd be disastrous. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Do not let the world squeeze you into its own value system, but resist this. Instead, look to God's will, says Paul. Let God's will give you the value system and the priorities, that is, the arranging of these values, so that you can live a life to please Him who made you. Now, for example, you can turn to such a classic passage as John 15. In John 15, verses 1 through 27, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about values and about priorities. And you will notice that his very arrangement of the topics that he gives you indicate to us some of the priorities in the Christian life. He starts out in verses 1 through 11 by saying, abide in me and I in you, and you will bear fruit. Now, we went through the passage in our exposition of John's gospel, and we saw that by abiding in Christ, that is, by drawing our spiritual nurture from Him, that we will be able to produce fruit, more fruit, much fruit. And abiding in Christ is the top of the pinnacle when it comes to priorities. If you have to choose between abiding in Christ and taking your kids to watch Bambi, you had better be abiding in Christ. That has a far greater priority than taking your kids out for the evening. Then in verses 12 through 17, Jesus talks about loving your fellow saints. From abiding in Christ, now he steps to loving one another, ministering one to another in terms of the believers, the relationship that should be sustained within the covenant community. And then finally, in verses 18 through 27, Jesus talks about ministering to the world of the unbeliever. having to do with non-Christians. And you will notice it is in that order, in that passage. And you see, just by examining passages like that, you begin to have some idea of the kinds of priorities and values that we should have in the Christian life. Now, if we take all such passages and we put them together, what should be our priorities and our values in the Christian life? What should be the priorities that God has given us? Well, I think it's obvious from Scripture that the first priority is that of your God. That's why in Matthew 6 and verse 33, Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy strength." God has to be number one. Above everything else in life, if they put a gun to your head and say, "Curse God," you have to say, "Go ahead and pull the trigger." If they put the gun to your wife and say, "If you don't renounce Christ, we're going to blow her head off," you have to say, "Pull the trigger." If they put that gun down to your baby and say, "Renounce Christ or we'll blow your baby away," you have to say, "Pull the trigger." There is nothing in life, no value in life, that is greater than God who created the life you live. You must be willing to sacrifice yourself and everything and anyone else in life because God has to be number one. Even over yourself, God must be first. Secondly, in Scripture, yourself must come next. For example, Paul said to Timothy, "Take heed to yourself." Well, of course, that follows. You have to seek your own salvation. Remember in Pilgrim's Progress, when Pilgrim was awakened from his sinful slumbers and he decided to flee from the city of destruction, Evangelist had done his work and Pilgrim went through the wicket gate and his wife and kids in the background saying, "Come back! Don't go! Come back!" Pilgrim put his fingers in his ears so he couldn't hear the cries of his family and went on the quest of salvation. You see, nothing in life is more valuable, secondly, than your own salvation, because nothing else will matter after eternity. A fancy car, so you raised your kids. "Well, I put my family before me." That doesn't work. It doesn't work. You hear people talking all the time, "Will you come to church?" "No, my husband won't come to church." "Well, what does that have to do with you?" "Well, if Harry is going to hell, I'm going to be with him because I love him." Any of you ever hear that line? Yes, some people heard that line. Or vice versa. These people don't realize, like Peter, what did Peter preach in Acts 2? "Save yourselves from this wicked generation." If you have to choose not only between salvation but sanctification, is there anything more important than your growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ as God has commanded? If your parents say, "We don't want you going to church." My parents said, "You ain't going to church." So I packed my bags and said goodbye. 16 years of age. Now, it wasn't any big deal to me. It was very simple. Jesus said, "I came to bring a sword. If you love them more than you love me, you are not worthy of me." Then people said, "Let me go bury my father." Translation, "My father is old. I want to go home and stay until all my family responds." Jesus said, "You follow me now or not at all. I must be ultimate in your life. And your relationship to me must be ultimate." Don't let things or people stand in the way of your spiritual growth as a Christian. That's a lame duck excuse. It won't work. But then thirdly, your family. Your family. Scripture does say that he that would not provide for his family is worse than a heathen. Well, you better take care of your family, people. You've got to see to it that your family has the things, necessities of life physically in that passage, but also spiritually, that your kids are getting good spiritual food. Remember a woman who called me last year, and she said, I'm leaving the church I'm presently attending, and I have enjoyed your teaching in the past. I've listened to some of your tapes, and I would like to come to your church if you have a dynamic youth group that has parties and hay rides. And I said, well, we don't have any youth to speak of for youth groups. But I said, that should not be the determining factor on where you go to church. And he said, well, it is for my husband and I. I said, what? Don't you care about what is preached from the pulpit? No. Aren't you concerned about what they get in Sunday school? She said, no. The most important thing to us is our kids like the youth group and want to go. May God have mercy on that family. Far as I know, all the kids have turned out heathen so far. Because they went off to a church with a good youth group, but no teaching. If you really love your family, then you're going to make sure that they're getting the truth as it is in Jesus. You're going to make sure that they get family devotions. You're going to make sure that they learn to walk in the will of God. You're going to preach to them. You're going to pray with them and for them. You're going to evangelize them. My mother-in-law accused us of brainwashing ours. My quick retort was she brainwashed hers. And the heathen brainwashed theirs in heathenism. And then they tell us that we shouldn't have our kids memorizing scripture. It's the most ridiculous stuff you could ever hear. Your family. Then comes your church. In Hebrews 10, do not forsake the assembling of the saints together, as is the habit of some people. Don't do that, says the writer, because there's coming a day when you are going to have to give an account for how you have lived in this life. Your church is very important. And you've got to make sure that your church is one of the values in your life. Then comes your job. You do not look for a job and then march around and get, if you can, a halfway decent church. You start out by finding the church you want to attend, the church where you are blessed, and then you find a job appropriately in the area. You go where you know that you and your family will be fed God's word. Now to me, I've always lived that way ever since I was saved. It meant nothing to me when I was in graduate school to drive 90 miles one way every single weekend to go to the church of my choice. People said, why are you driving all the way to New Jersey? There's a church across the street from the seminary. And most of the guys rolled out of bed off their hinges and crawled over to the church. I called it the church of the open tomb, for the dead in Christ were there. And I said they would go first in the rapture, for the dead in Christ go up first, says Paul. No one ever got converted in that place. Other people said, why do you do that? You come back Sunday night, 2:00 in the morning, beaten. I said, because I am going where I'm spiritually fed. They said, well, did you try the other churches? I said, yes. Have you tried Max? Yes. Did you try over here? Yes. Did you try over there? Yes. You go where you are spiritually fed. So when I graduated, I went to the church and looked for a job where my church was. Not the other way around. And I've seen people do it the other way. They get a job, they go out, they have no idea if there's a good church, And then they begin to cry. And I get the phone calls. There's not a decent church in the area. There's no place for the kids. No Christian school. No. Well, they should have looked into that before they picked the job to begin with. Or your hours. What are the priorities? Person says, oh, well, job, money comes before spiritual things anyway. Your career is more important than your growth and grace. Is that right? You see, this is not right. You don't find that in Scripture, you see. Your job comes after your church. But you also have a responsibility to your immediate community, so that you must strive to help and to be alert. I think it's great if you get on these medic teams and ambulance corps, and we always send in our money for the ambulance society, and you be involved in the local community. That's tremendous. You should indeed be involved. Should be involved on a national level, dealing with the problems of abortion, dealing with problems of euthanasia, dealing with the breakdown that we have today. Also the world. You have a responsibility to the world, and you have a responsibility to the society, the culture, Western culture, in which you live. These things, you see, form the basic core of the way you should live. God must be first in your life. Your relationship to God must be second. You have to cultivate that. You have to say no to other people. You have to say no. I will have my time with God. You are not going to take that away from me. I'll never forget, as a teenager, being in a non-Christian home, every single time I would get on my knees to pray in my room, my mother managed to walk in that room and say, "Honey, don't you have something better to do? Won't you throw the garbage out? Go over here." And there seemed to be a conspiracy that I wasn't supposed to pray, that was somehow wasting time. But you see, you can't let people do that to you. You have to learn to say, I am going to have my time with God. And if you have to sprout fangs and have venom come down for a moment and bite a few people's heads off till they get the idea, you'll learn that in the long run, you will spiritually profit. Then your family. You better be working on your family. Your job does not come before your family. Your church, in the sense of running to every meeting, neglecting your church, you can't do that either. You have a responsibility to see to your family, to your church, to your job, and then to the world around you. As you deal with the values you have in your life, you're going to have to arrange them in an ascending scale. The higher you go, the more the intense and the more value that you place in things. I'd like to leave you with this question. Sometime this week, why don't you sit down, take a piece of paper, and ask yourself, what are my values? What do I really value in my life? And then secondly, what are my priorities? How do I arrange those things? Does the least thing keep me from church? Business keep me from church? Why don't I show up at the half night of prayer? Why don't I show up here, there, the other? What is it? Well, it's because I think something's more important. I'm watching a TV show and the TV's more important than prayer meeting. Well, you see, you've got your values screwed up somehow. You've got to ask yourself, what are my values? I'm not asking to look at the paper, so I'm not asking you to do it to help me. I'm asking you to do it for yourself. And then thirdly, arrange those values to see how they compare with what God has given in His Word. In closing, I think the most important practical thing to consider when you are thinking through the issue of values and value systems and priorities is that you owe to the Lord Jesus Christ everything that you are and that you have. This is why the Apostle Paul could say, why are you different from anyone else? In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. What do you have that you didn't receive? And how can you boast as if you didn't receive it? If everything in life and everything you are comes from Him, how can it be that you put yourself or you put others before the Lord? If Christians would only put the Lord first, we would have revival. I really believe it. We'd have revival. It's because people are putting other things first that the Lord gets the short end of the stick. We need to make Him first in our lives. And that comes through the words of the Apostle Paul. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you give yourself afresh as a living sacrifice to God, which is a reasonable form of worship. And don't allow the world to squeeze you in its own value system and priorities. But through the renewing of your mind by the work of the Spirit, let your life be molded by the priorities of God's Word. And then you will demonstrate in your life that God's will is good and perfect and acceptable. And it's true. That is exactly how God's will is for those who will walk in His ways. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for these sobering thoughts from Scripture. We recognize that so often we have idols in our lives. We are in the pursuit of other things, and these things are more important to us than Your kingdom, Your word, Your truth. We begin to think of ourselves and our career and our money and our comfort and our leisure and our this and our that. Or even if we put our family and we think only of our children and their happiness. Lord, we ask that You would help us to once again commit ourselves that the first priority in our lives is You. You only should be the ultimate value in our life. You made us and You redeemed us that we would exist for Your glory. Forgive us now, cleanse us. We rededicate our lives to You. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.